Hey, guess what the subject is this morning?
Law versus grace.
How'd you know that?
Wow. Law versus grace, tell me about it.
Tell us more, Jim. Yes, law versus grace. Turn to Galatians 5 for a moment. Let's start there. Let me clarify a couple of things. I have one primary purpose in taking all these weeks to go through all these verses. And that purpose is to show you that this was fundamental to all of Paul's theology. This is not some little hidden thing that Paul tucked away in a little bit of his teaching. He wanted us to know specifically that the law of Moses that was given at Mount Sinai is simply not binding on the conscience of New Covenant Christians. Because there are plenty of folk, as I've said over and over again, out there trying to impose legal standards on Christians. Now, last week I made the comment in passing that I'm more comfortable with the term antinomian than I am with the term legalist. If you have to call me one of those two, I'm comfortable with antinomian. But I also want to say emphatically, so that people don't get confused, I am not saying that Christians have no standard or no law that they live by. I'm simply saying that they don't live by the law of Moses. Nevertheless, Paul says that the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of liberty in Christ Jesus. That word, every time we see law, we get that feeling in our bones that says, oh, law, that's a harshness, that's a set of rules, that's some kind of hardship that's being imposed on us. The word in the Greek is nomos. And it simply means a teaching. It simply means a standard. And the standard of Christ is clearly defined over and against the standard of Moses. The standard of Moses is a series of rules and laws that Paul said even the forefathers, even the Israelites, simply couldn't keep it. And while it was a just and a holy and a righteous standard, its primary problem was that it simply cannot save. And because it cannot save, it had a fault to it. Now, the fault was not in the law. The fault was in us, because we simply couldn't do the law. Our flesh was at enmity with the law of God. So all the law could do is stand to condemn us, but it couldn't bend to help us. As soon as you broke the law in any one place, you were guilty, according to Paul, of the whole law, the entirety of the law. And then that whole law became the standard to judge you by. Which is why he contrasts continually the law of Moses, which cannot help and cannot save, to the grace of God, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which absolutely saves. Which is why the book of Hebrews would conclude that everyone who is being sanctified in Christ is perfected forever. And if you are, therefore, perfected forever in Christ, what extra law do you need? What extra standards do you need? What extra activity do you have to do to please God? He's already pleased in His Son. His Son is in you. You are in His Son. And God is satisfied. Because here's a basic primary concept you have to understand. When you sin, somebody has to pay. There's going to be punishment for sin. God is so righteous and so holy and such a judge, and He is so jealous for His own holiness that wherever He sees darkness, evil, sin, He absolutely must, in keeping with His character, punish that sin. Which means either the law is going to be used as the standard to punish you for your sins, or He laid your whole punishment on Christ, and that's what Calvary is about. Isaiah said He was wounded for our transgressions. Paul said that He died for our iniquities, but then it says that He was raised for our justification. So that means that we are completely redeemed in that Christ has satisfied the command of the law and the judgment of God that was against us in paying for our sinfulness and taking the punishment, but that in raising up, it was proof positive that God accepted the sacrifice, and we are therefore justified before God. And that law, we're going to see it again today, that law is abolished, that law is taken away, that law no longer counts. I'm not saying that we have no law against us. I'm saying the Mosaic law does not count against us, cannot condemn us, because it's been taken out of the way in Christ. Instead, we stand before the law of liberty and love in Christ, recognizing that we are then, as Jeff just read, we are then to live righteous, holy, good lives in accordance to the fact that we have, in fact, been bought. So for all the folks out there who say, well, you're preaching some kind of mad, raving antinomianism where everybody in your church is just going to go completely nuts and think they're going to be saved anyway. No, it's not at all what I'm preaching. I'm preaching what Paul preached, which is that the law can't get you, because in Christ the law is utterly and completely done away with. By grace, you are fully paid for, blood bought, and redeemed. Therefore, live like it. You've been bought with a price, was Peter's argument. Having been bought with a price, you are no longer your own. Therefore, live like someone who's been bought by the Lord. You get that picture? I hope that will quiet my critics, but it's not likely. Look at Galatians 4 for a minute. See how clear this is. I think I said Galatians 5, but we're going to start in 4 instead. Galatians 4, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, the Mosaic law, that's been the subject here. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? That is a sarcastic comment, by the way. You that desire to be under the law, don't you understand what it says? Why would you desire to go be under the law? Clearly, if you want to be under the law, you don't understand the law. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written here that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He that was born of the free woman was by promise. Do you know that story? Abraham had a promise from God that he was going to have a son, a natural son, with Sarah, his natural wife. But he was old, and she was old, and she was well past childbearing. And they finally decided, you know what? We have this promise of a son. Perhaps we should work out in the flesh what God has promised us. Perhaps we should put our own effort into accomplishing the promise of God, which is so typical of folk who resort to the law. They say, now we have this promise of God of our full salvation. Perhaps we should add some fleshly effort to it. Sarah then said to Abraham, well, look, I've got a handmaid who's younger. Why don't you go in the tent with her and see if you guys can't knock out a kid? I put that delicately, didn't I? And so they went into the tent, and sure enough, they had a child, Ishmael. Hagar had Ishmael. God came and said, that ain't it. That's not what I was talking about. That's the Jim paraphrase. From the book of Genesis, God said, that ain't it. God was not Southern and probably never used the term ain't, but that's all right. Instead, he said, you will still have a natural son by the natural woman who is not a child of a bond slave. Do you get the picture? Hagar was a bond slave. And he said, you're going to have a child by your wife because you and your wife are free, and you're going to have a free child. So then verse 24, he says, these things are an allegory. For these two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. You see what he just said? Nowhere does Paul ever say Mount Sinai leads to salvation. Mount Sinai leads to freedom. Sinai is the way to go to find justification before God. Mount Sinai leads to righteousness. No, he always says Mount Sinai genders bondage. Because you are under a continual series of rules that you simply can't live up to. You're going to break that law. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And she answers to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. See what he was saying? In Jerusalem, there are people sitting in the seat of Moses, preaching the law every day. Hagar is like Jerusalem, where the law is being kept alive despite the fact that Christ came and went. Those very same Pharisees and very same people who killed him because they were so zealous for that old covenant, that they are keeping the old covenant alive. They are continuing the law of Moses. And he said, that is bondage. They are in bondage and their children, verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that did not bear. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For the desolate has more children than she which has a husband. And we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. See, we were not brought into a bondage. We were born into Christ by promise. The promise of salvation by grace. Now look at his conclusion. Verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Them that are of the flesh that love their traditions and love their law. And love their legal standards, and love to tell you what's wrong with you, and love to say, I'm doing it, therefore you have to do it. I'm under bondage and pain, therefore you need to be under bondage and pain, and have elevated their own flesh and their own works, thinking that it's going to justify them before God. They will persecute the children of the free. You tell people, go into most religious activities and tell folks, there's no law against me. Say the very things Paul says. Everything's legal to me. Not everything is edifying, but everything's legal. There is no law against me. In fact, I'll have no man judge me. I judge not even myself. They'll say, oh, what are you, nuts? You can't get to heaven that way. You got to be good. You got to do good things. You got to do, we got a whole series of do's over here. We got a bunch of do-do's over here that you can do. We got a bunch of stuff. Good, three people got that joke. We got a whole bunch of stuff over here that you can do to make yourself righteous before God. And because they have to do it, they want you to do it, and they will persecute you for your freedom. Legalists hate the notion that people who are not under a legal standard will get to heaven. They hate that concept because they're under the legal standard. They're working their way to heaven. And you say, hey, you know that whole working thing? I'm not doing that, but I'm going to heaven. They hate that. They'll persecute you for it. So then, what do you do about the fact that they'll persecute you? Verse 30. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? It says, throw out the bondwoman and her son. Now, what did he just say the bondwoman and the son represented? The law. Mount Sinai. Did Paul just say, throw out the law? Yes, he did. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's exactly what happened back in Genesis. God came and said, tell Hagar to leave. Take her son with her. He will not be heir of Abraham and the Abrahamic promise and the Abrahamic covenant that led to Christ. He will not be heir of that same covenant with the free child. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And through Isaac came the promise of possession of land, of the Abrahamic covenant. Through him all nations will be blessed. And ultimately Christ came. Through Isaac, not through Ishmael, meaning not through the works of the flesh. Not through Abraham and Sarah's attempt to work out God's promise in their flesh. Your flesh simply can't accomplish the things that God promised. It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are free. Don't you like that? But we are free. Stand fast, chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Stand fast. Stand firmly. Don't compromise. Stand against those people who would put a legal covenant on you, who would put some legal standard on you. Stand against them and say, no, absolutely, you will not do that to me. Look at the next part. And be not entangled again with that yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled in that again. Because once you start down that path of doing, You'll never stop. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do more. I got to do this. I got to do. Have I done enough yet? When will I have done enough? Is God pleased yet? Has God been? No, he's not pleased at all. That's the funny part, or perhaps the ironic part, or perhaps the really sad part, is that these folks think that they're accomplishing their righteousness by their works, and God absolutely resists their works. And they think they're accomplishing something. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. In that case, circumcision was the beginning of the keeping of the law. In Galatia there, a lot of Gentiles had been converted. Then those from James came in and started telling them, you need to be circumcised and keep the law. And as soon as they were circumcised, they had taken that first step toward trying to accomplish personal righteousness in their flesh. And boy, how in their flesh was circumcision. It was the outward sign that they had begun down that legal covenant. So he says, I'm telling you, if you start down that road of trying to accomplish your own righteousness with God through acts of your flesh, Christ profits you nothing. Do you see the difference? Nothing. Folks who think I'm saved by the grace of God, but now I got to keep myself clean by the works of the law. Christ has saved me, but now I got to add some kind of legal standard to keep myself clean. You know what? The half of your sentence that's wrong is the first half, that Christ has saved you. Christ profits you nothing. Please get this through your head. Anytime you add something to the finished work of Christ, you void the work of Christ. The work of Christ is either complete, utter redemption, perfecting us forever, or it does nothing for you. And you're at work trying hard to please God, taking your filthy rags in front of God and saying, look what I did. Even Jesus, when he talked about the folks who will say, haven't I done great works in your name? Haven't I cast out demons in your name? Haven't I not prophesied in your name? In your name, in your name, in your name? Haven't I, haven't I, haven't I? Didn't I, didn't I? Look at all the stuff I did. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In other words, all that stuff you did, thinking that you were accomplishing your righteousness, that was sin anyway. And then he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. If I knew you and you knew me, you wouldn't be standing in front of me pleading your works, because your works are filthy rags. Do you see how strong the language of the Bible is on this topic? And do you see how it's scattered throughout the New Testament? Again, not an isolated little verse out of context that might imply maybe that the law is no longer the standard. It's throughout the New Testament over and over again, Jesus saying, look, I will be all and in all. In heaven, I will get all the glory. Which is why Paul would say in Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You'd get up there and go, look what I did. It's a good thing I'm in heaven. Wouldn't be heaven without me. Look what I've done here. Nobody gets to boast. Nobody gets to brag. Nobody gets to say anything in heaven except worthy is the Lamb. The Song of the Redeemed in the book of Revelation says that over and over again. Worthy are you to receive glory and honor. Worthy is the Lamb. There'll be nobody up there saying, the Lamb is 90% worthy. It's a good thing I kicked in my tenor. You wouldn't have been satisfied. I wouldn't have gotten here. Have you heard the preachers will say stuff like, Jesus has done all he can do. Now it's up to you. I heard a preacher say that one time. I was visiting a church many years ago. Jesus has done all he can do. Now it's up to you. You have to take that first step. If you take that first step, he'll meet you and take the rest of the steps with you. No, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You can't take that first step. Dead men don't step. Dead men lay there. Christ must revive you, resurrect you, awaken you spiritually, put his spirit in you, and then draw you to himself, or you won't come. See, he didn't just do everything he could do. When he said it was finished, he did everything he came to do. Having accomplished what he came to do, he saved his people. Having saved his people, there's nothing you can add to that. You get that? Because I'll tell you, your flesh, before this day is over, will say, I wonder what I can add. because it's that our fleshly ego. We're such sinners that we'll hear this over and over again and then say, I wonder if I can't do some good thing. I hope God saw it. Have you ever noticed that? If you give some money to a bum or something, you know, do some good thing, come over here and paint a little bit or something, say, boy, I probably got some points in heaven for that one. I hope God saw that. No, Paul would say, you sacrifice your body and your things, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service is to give yourself over utterly and completely, all that you are and all you have, to the service of Christ. That's only reasonable, according to Paul. Because after all, you're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. Look at verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised or begins down that road toward the law, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. That's the part I don't think the legalists understand. Is that it's not good enough to just say, we've picked a few legal standards that we think we can accomplish, and therefore we're going to share our legal standard with you and impose it on you, and then we'll all try to accomplish that so that we can feel good about our relationship with God by saying, look at the stuff I did, I must be going to heaven after all, check me out. Look how good I'm doing. It's not good enough to just do part of it. As soon as you start down the road of doing some of it, you are a debtor to the law to do all of it. Let me ask you a question. Anybody in the room able to recite the Levitical law without leaving out any parts?
Yeah.
Oh, you can.
So you get about three.
Yeah. Do you know that they used to do that when they rebuilt the temple? In the time of Nehemiah, that when the temple was complete, all of Israel stood on their feet while the law was read out to them. That's a long time to stand, but they stood in front of that law. Nobody even sat down because they understood how binding it was on them, and they stood at attention in respect to it while that whole law was read out. Now, let me tell you something. See, if you can't recite the law, I doubt if you're doing it. But if you start down the road of doing it, you're responsible for all of it. And it can't compromise, and it can't bend, and it can't help you. If you fall down in the middle of the law and scrape your arm, it can't bandage you up. And instead, you just have to carry that sore with you, knowing that now that you've broken the law, you're guilty. Folks who try to create these legal standards simply don't understand, which is why Paul would say, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now look at the end of that, though. You're a debtor to do the whole law. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Legalism and grace simply don't mix. You can't mix the two and say, well, Jesus saved me, but now I'm keeping myself sanctified by this legal standard I'm maintaining. No, that doesn't work, because as soon as you start down the line of the legal standard toward justification, Christ is no longer of any effect to you. Well, that's pretty clear. He has said Christ is of no effect to you. Before that, he said, don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. You're a debtor to do the whole law if that's the way you go. Christ avails nothing to those who go after the law. That's so black and white. That's so clear, that's so emphatic, and it's repeated so many times that it absolutely amazes me that anyone would preach anything else. But their fear is, I had a preacher out in California tell me this, that the fear is, and his fear was, that you can't just preach straight grace to people. You have to include some legalism or else the people won't perform. You get that? They won't perform. You have to add at least like tithing. Because if you don't at least put a 10% standard on people, they won't give you enough. They won't keep the church going. You got to keep some kind of standard on people or they just won't live up to their Christian obligation. Yes, yes, grace, that's good. Yes, yes, salvation by grace through faith. Yes, that's good. But if that's all you preach, if that's all you stand on, you'll lose your people. The church won't survive. They won't give enough to keep you going, and they won't live a Christian life. You got to put a standard on people. You know, from the day we started this, I've never put a standard on anybody. Somebody contradict me. See, you can't. I've never laid a standard on anybody, and we've never had a need. We've always had not only enough money to pay our own way, we give money away. We help people. And it's not just about money. By not laying a standard on people, that was the beginning of this experiment. Mike and I and Brent talked all these years ago about it. What would happen if you just preach the gospel like it's written in the Bible to people? What will happen to people? The answer is, they become Christians. Who'd have guessed that one? And they have freedom. And they understand that they've been bought. And then they do perform out of love, out of grace, out of commitment to the cause of the gospel. They do perform for all the right reasons, as a reaction to the fact that Christ has fully redeemed them, instead of because I'm breathing down their neck saying, "No, you know, I've checked your giving this month, and you've slacked off compared to last month. Now, what's going wrong?" You can't beat people into that. I've always said you can't push people into heaven by dangling them over hell and screaming, "Believe," at them. Believe! Believe or burn! That doesn't save anybody. But offer them freedom. Offer them genuine, unconditional love. Offer them the opportunity to go to heaven on the complete and utter finished work of Christ. The sheep will come. The sheep will show up and say, "I got to have that. There it is. Sheep food. I got to have that. Bring it on. Let's gorge ourselves on that." And that's the steady diet as far as I'm concerned. Never will I lay a legal standard on you. And by the way, that's a commitment Mike and I and Brent all those years ago made, wasn't it? I said, if I start preaching anything other than this, shut me up, stop me, take me aside, tell me I've wandered off. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, who are justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. There it is. Abraham was justified by faith. All the way back in the book of Genesis. He believed God. He amened God. God said, "I'm going to give you all this. I'm going to do this for you. You're going to have a son." And Abraham, for simply saying, "Yeah, okay, I believe that," God counted that for righteousness. And Paul, all the way out here, is saying, it hasn't changed. It's always been that way. Justification, righteousness, comes by faith in what God has said. What has God said? Do you believe it? If you believe it, you're justified. You're righteous. You're going to be fine before God. Because again, we get that fear. We get that fear inside us going, "Well, I'm not really very good. What if God really knows everything? What if I get up there and he wants to talk about some of the things I've said and done and thought and believed and followed? And what if he wants to bring that stuff up?" He didn't want to bring that stuff up. He's cast that stuff as far as the east is from the west, behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness, utterly and completely paid for in the punishment of Christ. If he brought your sin up again, understand this. If God ever brought up your sin again to you or anybody else, it's God admitting that the payment he took out of Christ was not sufficient. If Christ is sufficient, then he paid for your sin, he took the punishment, and it's never coming up again. Do you have any idea how wonderful the gospel of grace is? Do you have any inkling of how wonderful it is that somebody as truly demented as me can open this word and say, "Look right there, look right there. Freedom in Christ and the finished work of Christ. I'm going to heaven and it's going to be okay. And that stuff I did that scared me so bad, that's been worrying me all these years, is never coming up. Instead, I will stand before God perfected forever in the sanctifying work of Christ at Calvary. Yippee! That'll make me Pentecostal." All right, let's look over at, flip down to verse 13 of that same chapter, 5:13. "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." You have not been called to the legal standard. You have not been called to Mount Sinai or Moses. You've been called to liberty. Liberty of what? Liberty of conscience. Liberty that once you know the word, I can just let you go and you and God work it out. You don't need me telling you how to cut your grass better or what job to work or who to marry or how to live a more righteous life. You don't. All you need to know is Christ, who I will keep pushing you toward, and then you have the absolute liberty to have no one mess with your conscience from that point forward. You have the liberty to work it out between you and God. And what you and God choose to allow is between you and God. And what you and God choose to take out of your life, whatever your convictions are, that's between you and God. Sometimes I'm kind of surprised. I see people on that progress of becoming Christian, or let's put it this way. We've had people in our group through the years who have been, let's say, more free than perhaps we would have liked. And then I hear about it. Did you hear about so-and-so? He was out the other night and got drunk. Okay. Not okay that he got drunk, but okay, God will convict him. And the particular person I'm thinking of doesn't even drink now. At all. Quit. And you know, I never had to go to him and say, "Oh, brother, you're in trouble. Your soul's in jeopardy." You know what I did? I prayed for him. So if you run across some other Christian who you think, "Oh, that person's simply not living the way I think a Christian ought to live," unless they are actually apostatizing or hurting the body, first off, you're not them. They are on their own journey. They are being sanctified according to God's timetable. And you don't know but that what they're going through right now isn't going to be a significant lesson to them in their life, leading them toward the Christian walk. But I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, you're going to do things you wish you hadn't. And it's not up to the rest of us to wait around like vultures waiting for you to do something wrong. So we can go, "I knew it. There it was. There, that's what I thought. I always thought that about you. There you go. You fell. Well, you can't come with us anymore. Now, bring me all the sinners in town. Find every sinner you can find. Bring them here. Tell them the gospel of grace. And then let the Holy Spirit of God, which is a whole lot bigger than you and me, and a whole lot more powerful, let the Spirit of God get inside that person. You won't be able to stop them. They will be drawn to God, and nothing will get in their way, and they will be sanctified according to God's plan." Here, now Paul will say what I just said. Verse 13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another." Be very typical for folk, unsaved folk, people not led by the Spirit, sinful fleshly folk. As soon as you tell them, "Hey, no more law, don't worry about it, no freedom," the natural instinct, the natural inclination is to say, "Oh good, party hardy. Oh great, no law against me. All right, live it up." But he says instead, since you are indwelt with the Spirit, don't use that freedom in the Spirit for occasions to satisfy your flesh. Rather, subdue your flesh in service to others. And you know, if everybody in the room commits themselves to service to other people in the room, nobody in the room has any lack. Nobody in the room has any need. In fact, nobody in the room should have any fear. What about tomorrow? What if I lose my job? What if something goes wrong? What if I get sick? What if my children? What if? You have all these people who would come running to your help and to your aid. I found that out when Lib was in the hospital. I had people showing up at my door with food just so I wouldn't have to bother to cook. It was wonderful. It was great. People calling, "Can I help? Can I take care of the kids?" I said, "There you go. That's the way a Christian community works. Folks serving each other. If you do that, you've got nothing to worry over in this life." Verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of the other." Look at the contrast. He said you should serve one another. People after the flesh will get anything out of you they can get. Take everything they can take. Heap everything on their flesh, bite each other until they've completely eaten each other up. devour one another. That's the way the world works. But the Christian mindset, the Christian worldview, is to put your flesh under, put your ego under, set all that aside, and take care of each other. All right, let's keep going. I've got just a bunch of stuff we're just going to look at and read real quick. Ephesians 2, go over there. We're just going to flip through a bunch of verses so that you can see what I said at the beginning. This is not an isolated concept. It's just everywhere. Ephesians 2, 11 to 17. Got read 2 weeks ago by Jeff. Ephesians 2, 11 to 17 is what we're going to read. Starting at verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, look at how he describes Gentiles, having all the covenants, having the promises, knowing Messiah is going to come, having the temple, having the worship, having the oracles, having all that, Paul is arguing Christ came to the Jews. And you Gentiles were so far away from all that and have no history in it, you were at that time without Christ. You couldn't possibly have Christ. Christ was for the Jews. You were without Christ. Why? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Only Israel had Christ. It was Israel's Messiah. Israel, the Jews in particular, were the very family that the line of the tribe of Judah came to. So he says, now you Gentiles, even though Christ came and died and went off, you guys didn't even know about it because you were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. Since you're not in Israel, you had no knowledge of Christ. How could you? And you were strangers to the covenants of promise. We Jews had all these promises. We Israelites have all these promises. You're complete strangers to all those covenants. They didn't do you any good whatsoever. You had no hope. And you were without God in the world. Now, we Jews, of course, we have the covenants, we have the promise, we have Christ, and we have God. So we have pretty much everything. You have nothing. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, away from all those things, you are now made close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both into one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, what was the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles that Christ broke down? He's going to tell us. It was the law. The law was the partition that kept the Gentiles from Christ, from God, from the covenants of promise. It was the law that was doing that. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the againstness, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. How clear is that? As long as that law stood, we're in trouble. The Gentiles can't get there. We don't even have the law. The covenant of law was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. We're not even part of it. We have no promises. We have no God. We have no Christ. We have no hope in this world as long as the law is alive and well. But he said right here, when Christ died, he abolished the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why did he have to do that? He had to rid us of the law or we couldn't get there because we couldn't do it. Why? Because we're already here. We're already human. We're already growing. We're already living. And we all have all these years of sin built up. The law can do nothing but condemn us. If you're these three up here, you've already done enough that you've broken the law. Yes? Okay. And their mom agreed. In fact, David said that children come out of the womb lying. Right? And you're born into Adam's race, which means you're born sinners. You've already broken the law. From the moment you were born in your flesh, you were already against the law, and the law was against you. That's the enmity he was talking about. So in order for us to be brought into the covenant of promise, it was absolutely incumbent on Christ to abolish the law so we could come in. I like the word, by the way, abolished. Past tense. Christ has abolished the law? What does that mean? Does it mean he took parts and pieces of it and said, okay, now these apply, but this part doesn't?
He didn't say will abolish it.
No, abolished, past tense, done. Yeah. He didn't say, now there's a moral law that we're going to keep intact, but the ceremonial and the civil stuff, that killing animal stuff, that's out now. But we're going to keep this part of the law intact. He didn't say that. He said rather, the law, wholly, completely, as a unit, abolished, done away with. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, the Christian, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, what did he say the enmity was?
The law of commandments.
The law, the handwriting of ordinances, the commandments. Not only did he abolish it, it says here that he slew it, killed it off at the cross, in one body, in his body, by the cross, having slain the enmity, and he came, oh, this is the best part, and came and preached peace to you Gentiles that were afar off and to them that were close, the Jews. Peace was preached to the Jews and the Gentiles by the work that Christ did on the cross. You know what a relief it must have been? If you're a Jew, think for a moment, you're a Jew, and you're, let's say, 50. And you've spent your whole Jewish life keeping the law to the best of your ability. Always under that pressure of the law. Always your whole life wondering if you could possibly have accomplished it. Always your whole life going, oh man, I broke it again. What do I do? And more sacrifices, more dead animals. What do I do about this? I've broken the law. Do you know what good news it had to be when Paul came and said, Christ has abolished the law? I had to have gone, what a relief. That's why he called it the yoke of bondage. A yoke is what you put across the neck of oxen so that they'll pull a cart in unison. That yoke would be laid on your neck and you would carry it around on your back as a weight to keep you in line, keep walking straight. And it's not because I choose to walk straight, but I have this yoke on my neck that makes me go this way. And somebody comes along and lifts that yoke off you after 50 years, those people must have celebrated Christianity. Yes, no more yoke, get this off me. Flip over to Philippians. Philippians 3, starting at verse 4. We're nearly done for the day. I hope this is speaking to your heart and conscience. And I hope you will see that it so permeates Scripture that you simply won't let legalists get a hold of you anymore. Resist them. Push them off. Say, no, that might be good for you, but no. But listen, if you listen to me, I'll tell you a better way. I'll show you freedom in Christ. Philippians 3, starting at verse 4. Now this is Paul bragging about the fact that when he was a Jew, that he was under the law and that he labored under that law to do the right thing. He labored under the weight of that law to try to accomplish his own righteousness. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinks that he has confidence in the flesh, that he might trust in the flesh, I have more. Here's Paul saying, you want to talk about fleshly work, fleshly deeds, keeping the law? Let me tell you about me. Let me tell you what I did. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Talk about a legalist. I was the one that was out there condemning people who didn't keep the law because I was so busy keeping the law. Verse 6, concerning zeal for the law, I was out there killing the church. I wanted the law so bad, I was out there persecuting the church. You can't say I did not have a zeal for the law. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody could get anything on Paul. Nobody could say, hey, there's a legal standard here, you failed to live. He said, my whole life I lived that stuff. But what things were gained to me in keeping the law, those I counted loss for Christ. All that fleshly effort, all that fleshly work he put into being justified by his works, he said, when Christ came, none of that mattered. It was all loss. It was all gone because now the freedom in Christ is present. Yea, doubtless, verse 8. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them as, I don't know what your translation says, the King James went with dung. I will tell you that the King James cleaned it up pretty good. Paul purposefully wanted to shock people, and so he used a word there that means exactly the word you're thinking of right now. He wanted to shock people into understanding, especially Jewish people. He wanted to understand, look, if you want to live by the law, I did better than you. If you want to say you have righteousness by your works, I have more. I did it all. And you know what it added up to? Dung. That was shocking to people who were trying to get to God by their works. It's right on par with all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I've told you before, it means bloody rags. And he said, all my good works, the word you're thinking of. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, do you see the comparison? He said, I will either plead my works or I'll have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It's not both. It's not a combination. It's either or. I will either plead my works or I'll plead Christ. He decided Christ was the only plea he had, and he counted all his works as being dung. Verse 9, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. All these glorious concepts, knowing Christ, resurrection from the dead, all these wonderful concepts of his eternity, he said the only way to get there was to take all that self-righteousness accomplished by the law and dispose of it. Colossians 2, keep going. Are you tired? Are you bored? No? Okay. Colossians 2, starting at verse 6. You have to understand, there's something in my nature, something in my character. I crave this teaching. I crave this stuff because I lived so much of my life under bondage. I grew up Lutheran. I know what it is to have people set standards on me and tell me if I didn't live up to their set of standards, not only was I not part of their church, I wasn't Christian. And Tom and I know what it is to live under a pastor who would lay so many legalistic standards on us while pretending to preach grace that it became impossible to even live up to the standards he created, right? I crave this message. I love the message of grace.
Growing up every Sunday night, I always was fearful and always headed to the altar every single Sunday
night. Oh, yeah. Got to go up there and rededicate yourself because you did something wrong. Sure. Or, depending on your particular religion, you got to run into that confessional and tell all the stuff you did bad out of fear. You got to tell somebody about it so that you can do some penance, so that you can get rid of it because you did something bad. I mean, fear. That's why Paul would say, don't return to that bondage of fear. Yeah, the law will make you scared. Christ will make you happy, make you free. Colossians 2, starting at verse 6. Now, I picked these particular verses this week because my subject, in the largest sense, has been we as Christians who have been bought still are required and expected to live a life worthy of Christ. We're not completely lawless and crazy and out of our minds doing whatever we want whenever we want. Well, Joey is. But most of us are not completely out of our minds doing whatever we want whenever we want. We understand that because we have this constraining Holy Spirit in us, we simply don't want to do the things we used to want to do. And when we do things that are sinful, the guilt becomes too much for us. I've been on the edge many times of doing things that I pretty much knew I shouldn't. I'd get to the edge of it and go, oh, I can't take this. Never mind. Can't take the guilt because the Holy Spirit will constrain you to live a Christian life. Paul says, Colossians 2, starting at verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Your standard of life, the way you live, would be Christian. Be rooted and built up in him. That's agricultural language. That your roots are in him, and as you grow in him. Because it is, in fact, all about him. And be established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein in thanksgiving. Isn't that great? Part of the problem that I have with legalists, or part of the problem with legalists by and large, is that they simply haven't been taught right. They've grown up in churches or listened to people who simply won't preach the gospel of grace the way it's written in the Bible. They haven't been taught. They don't know any better. He says here, be rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith as you have been taught. Somebody has to come along and teach you these things. Put them in front of you and let you deal with them. Let you and God work it out and work your way through them. But that's why I'm doing this over and over again now into week 8, so that you will have so much of this information at your disposal that you'll be able to help other people get out of that bondage. Help other people break free of the traditions that have them so bound up. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. If you ever understood the depth of love on God's part that it took to send his son to reach all the way down to miserable little you, you'd never stop saying thank you. I know people sometimes will say to me, well, I just don't have much to pray about right now. I haven't been praying much. I can't think of anything to pray about. I always say, start with thank you. Go to him and say, thank you. Thank you that I can pray to you. It's an unbelievable privilege to go talk to the sovereign of the universe. Say thank you. He says, be rooted and grounded in Christ. Be established in the faith that you're being taught with thanksgiving. Be thankful that it even got to you. Be thankful that you've heard the word of grace. Be thankful that you have been freed in Christ. Every night when you hit your knees, start with thank you. You could have passed me by. You could have left me to myself. You could have let me rot in hell. And you didn't. Thank you. Verse 8, but beware. Oh, look at this. But beware, unless any man will try to spoil you. That doesn't mean treat you so good you get spoiled. Oh, stop, you're spoiling me. No, it means to rob you. To go in and spoil one's goods means to go in and take their stuff. Beware lest any man come in and rob you and spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. I'm sorry, did that hit close to home? Yeah. Vanity means self-aggrandizement. So to aggrandize themselves, they're willing to lie and be deceitful to you. And they will spoil you through their philosophy and their clever thinking to put you in bondage under themselves. To put you in bondage where you will follow what they say without question. They're above all that and they're unassailable and unquestionable. Through vain deceit. The lies that they're telling and the deceit they're doing for their own vanity and their own puffed upness because they want more than anything for people to be subject to them. So he says, beware, because people will do that to you. Beware, unless any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in Christ. You can't add anything. Don't add anything. Don't pretend you should add anything. You're complete in him. Complete. I love the language. Perfected forever. You're complete in him. You're fully redeemed. You're sanctified. You're justified. You are already past tense glorified. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. I love that language because it means God did it all out of an everlasting, unbelievable mercy and kindness and love for you that is absolutely inexplicable, unexplainable. Why would God love you and why would he do all that? Out of his mercy and his grace and his kindness, why would God do that? And once you know that, once you have that, why would you let anybody try to add something to that? I'm going to tell you what you need to do now, Leanne. Sure, you're going along pretty well, but, you know, you're over there at that church that preaches all that grace stuff. You know, there's a few things you're going to have to add right away. No, you withstand those people. No, you know what? It turns out I'm complete in Christ. Turns out that I'm fully and utterly redeemed. Hey, let me tell you something about myself. I know you know me reasonably well. I take a good look. Perfected forever, okay? Me, perfected forever. Complete in Christ. You don't need to add anything to me. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. By the way, if all the fullness of the Godhead is in him, that means when he determined that you were complete, God and the Holy Spirit agreed. He is the fullness of the Godhead. It's not as if Jesus came along and redeemed you and now has to go argue with God over it. Have you heard people, they create, and there have been some great, really classic sermons through the years, constructed creatively by people who posit a courthouse in heaven where you have to go stand before God, the judge, and the law, and then Christ becomes your lawyer, and he stands up and pleads your case on the basis of his wounds in his hands and the wounds in his scars in his brow and the wounds in his feet, and he wins the case on your behalf. It's a nice story. But see, God is not your judge. God is not against you. God is not sitting up there waiting to judge you and then Christ has to get between you and God or he would make you fry. The fact of the matter is, Christ being the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he having satisfied you, all of the Godhead is satisfied. Do you get that? God's for you. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit to draw you to him. God is for you. That's why he chose you before the foundation of the world and wrote your name down in the book of life. God is for you, and that's why he sent his son to die for you so that you would belong to him. God is completely for you. You're never going to have to stand in front of some judgment seat except the judgment seat of Christ where they pass out rewards. I like that one. Good. Now, the bad news is if you're not in Christ, the book of Revelation talks about the white throne judgment, where every book is open and every man is tried according to his works, all found wanting, all cast into the lake of fire. That's when God's judge. But he's not your judge. He's your father. He's Abba Father. He's the one that has always loved you. He cannot change, and if he's ever loved you, he's always loved you. He's completely for you. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Do you know what that means? That means that since he's over every principality and power, which is a phrase that means whether it's angels, whether it's fallen angels, whether it's demons, whether it's Satan himself, Christ is more powerful than them all. And once he has declared you complete, no one, nothing can change that. How good is that news? He is the head over all principality and power, in whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried in baptism, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with him, that is, God has quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses, look at verse 14, and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Who did that in that sentence? God did that. God did that. Now, if he took those ordinances and those handwritings that he himself wrote, and understood that he wrote them to be against us. Paul said here, not only did Christ take it out of the way and nail it to his cross, but that was completely in keeping with what God ordained to be done. God is for you. Christ has saved you. The Holy Spirit constrains you and pulls you toward God. That's how complete this salvation is. And having spoiled these principalities and powers, do you understand what that phrase means? It means that without Christ, you were done. You were gone. The devils were going to have you. Satan was going to have a heyday with you. You belong to the principalities and powers. The evil powers were going to overtake you. But he instead routed them. That when he died, he spoiled them. He robbed them. He took you away from them. That's so good. That's so great, because there was a period of my life where, you know, me and the demons were pretty close. And there was a period of my life where you don't want to know about. Had it not been for Christ robbing them of me, there was no hope for me. So then look at this. Verse 16. This will be the close for this morning. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, what you eat, or in drink, what you drink, or in respect of a holy day. Now look, the law was full of all these holy days and feasts and the times you had to go to Jerusalem and keep all that. Don't let anybody judge you in that. Don't let anybody judge you in a new moon, which was how they figured their holy days, or of Sabbath days. Keep them, don't keep them. Don't let anybody judge you of those things. Because those things are a shadow of things to come. But the body that casts the shadow is Christ. And now that Christ is here, those things that were a shadow go away, fade away. Don't let anybody judge you. Because people are going to want to judge you. People want to judge me. People love to judge. People love to say, well, you're this or you're that, or you're too free, or that grace thing is dangerous, or all that. They want to judge you. Paul just said, don't let them. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't, if you belong to Christ and you are fully redeemed and completed in him, why in the world would you sit still and let somebody tell you their legal standard, what you got to live up to? And by the way, usually when people lay a legal standard on you, it's not to get you closer to God. It's to make you more like them and to put a bondage on you that they're under, because misery loves company. Yes, sir.
Got to read the end of the chapter.
Do I got it?
Yeah. Well, let's. I'm trying to get you to comment on every part.
Okay, I'm there.
That's exactly what he finished the chapter up saying.
Verse 16 is, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is Christ. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. Every time I read that verse, by the way, Bruce, I think of Ernest Angley. You remember Ernest?
Yeah.
Up in Ohio? He would say, he'd be preaching, all of a sudden he'd stop and he'd go, there's an angel in the auditorium. And the cameras would all swing around and he'd go, too late, it's gone. He said that whenever he preached, I see angels all around us. Paul says, don't let anybody beguile you into worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind, and not holding the head, he's already established that that's Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to those ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. By the way, those are all things that came out of the law. Don't touch a thing, don't taste a thing, which all are to perish with the using. In other words, once you've not touched something, you get no reward for that. It perished the minute you didn't do it. Big deal. After the commandments and the doctrines of men, why would you do that? Which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. See, you thought I was done. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you be dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Get rid of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, there's Paul saying again all this great stuff about freedom, and then says, now put away those fleshly deeds that you used to do. Put away those sinful acts you used to do. Walk after Christ, which again is your reasonable service. You getting a feel for this? Give me one more week. That'll make 9. And I think I can close this up. And then we'll go back to Luke, which is where we really are, believe it or not. I think when this is all said and done and over, we're going to make another MP3 CD of just this, the teaching on law versus grace. And we're going to offer it on the website and just see if we can push this out every direction we can push it out. And let people hear this, because people desperately need to hear this. Any questions? Comments? All right, good.